All right. Well, tonight we're actually going to head back to the book of Exodus. So hopefully you brought your Bibles and you can head back there with me. And even though the message guide that you grabbed on your way in says Exodus 17, we're actually going to begin in chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. We'll get to 17 here shortly. But once again, as we are doing on Sunday nights, we're going to look for Christ in the types and shadows that appear to us as the children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness on their way from the land of Egypt all the way to the promised land. And we've already seen Christ a few ways in those types and shadows. We've already seen Christ in the Passover lamb because, remember, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So as a Passover lamb, Jesus Christ brings redemption. Redemption to everyone who believes in Him and trusts in Him. Everyone who trusts in His blood for their salvation and believes in His body for their strength. Just like they did when they were getting ready to leave Egypt on that fateful day. But then we also saw Christ last Sunday in the manna. The manna that rained from heaven every night for 40 years. God provided for them. And He did that. So not only would they have food to eat, and of course He also gave them meat to eat, but it was also to test them, if you remember. That was one of the purposes of this manna. But we see Christ in this manna because Jesus is the bread of heaven. And as the bread of heaven, He Himself brings relief to everyone who hungers for truth and hungers after righteousness. Even Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness, because they will be filled." And I liked how John Gill put it, even that we read last week, where Christ is the food of His people while they are in the wilderness of this world. And because Christ is our food, He alone can save us and strengthen us and sustain us and ultimately satisfy us. Well, tonight we're going to move along with the children of Israel and continue in their journey in the wilderness. And this is all yet before they meet with God to receive the law at Mount Sinai. So this is still before Exodus 20. And they will, and we will, along with them, learn something more about Christ and how not only is He our redemption, and not only does He give us relief, but He also revives us and refreshes us when we are dry and thirsty in the wilderness of this world. And so I'd like us first to read together from Exodus 15, because God provides water in the wilderness for His people in this chapter as well. So after God provides His people manna to eat, and this is even after, just after God had delivered His people through the Red Sea, if you remember, picking up there in verse 22 of Exodus 15, what happens? We find the children of Israel once again murmuring and complaining against the Lord. So Exodus 15, 22. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea after that miraculous deliverance, dividing the Red Sea in half, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast into the waters were made sweet, fresh. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them and said, 'If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee.' And they came to Elim," so they traveled a little bit more, "where were 12 wells, 12 springs of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters." Of course, we all know that water is necessary. Water is necessary to clean with. I mean, I don't know how many times we put our clothes in the dishwasher and our dishes in the dishwasher, our clothes in the washer, our dishes in the dishwasher to clean them up. You need water for that, don't you? We need water to drink. Where would we be without water? I mean, I've heard it said that you can live for weeks on end without food, but you can only live a few days without water. You need water to live by. So we can certainly understand why the children of Israel would have murmured, right? Again, murmured against Moses when they found no water. Water was then and still is today a critical resource. And what did God do for them? Well, in spite of their murmuring, in spite of their complaining, we see Him providing again. Before, they complained because there was no food and God provided for them. Now they complain, no water, and He provides water. And of course, we read, first of all, He provides them water at the place of Marah. And this, of course, was done through a miracle. He made the water that was bitter at Marah sweet. But then also with the waters of Elim, which came from the 12 springs, God provided water. In both cases, though, the water was local water. Wherever they went, in those two locations, God provided them local water. It was given to the people in the places they camped. But also in both cases, that local water was limited. It was limited water. The water at Marah was just enough for them to travel to Elim. And the water that was there at Elim was just enough to get them to where we will find them a little bit later here. It was limited. It wasn't enough to get them through the rest of the wilderness on their way to the promised land. It wasn't enough. They would need more water, and they would need that water to last. So from limited water in these two places, we're going to soon see that God is going to provide them lasting water. And so when they went a little further into the wilderness, they went to Marah, they went to Elim, they go a little further place to a place called Rephidim, which means resting places. And when they got to this location, they found anything but rest. Because, let's go to now chapter 17, because once again, the children of Israel find themselves without water. They left Marah. They left Elim. Now they're in Rephidim. Exodus 17, verse 1, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim." This place is supposed to be a resting place. "And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river," back in Egypt, "take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb." And Horeb simply means desert. So it's a rock in the desert. "And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the people, the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So Rephidim, after all was said and done, actually did turn out to be a place of rest and revivement and refreshment. But only because, once again, the Lord provided water for His people. But before that new miracle, and it was a new miracle, even though it's not really emphasized, it basically says that Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and we're only told what Jesus told Moses before it even happened. So it's almost like it's an afterthought. But before this new miracle took place, instead of being a place of rest, it had been, first of all, a place of great distress. A place of great distress. After all, as we just read from verse 1, in that place there was a drought. I mean, that's a really good place for a drought in a desert, right? It says in verse 1 that there was no water for the people to drink. So obviously they had done away with all of the resources of their water from Elim and from Marah. They had no water to drink, no water to clean, no water to give to their animals, no water for their children. And perhaps the people were now wondering, where was Moses taking them in this drought-filled wilderness? And why was Moses taking them wherever he was taking them? After all, for over 1 million people, We know there was at least 600,000 footmen, so you double that if there were women, probably triple that if there were children. So well over 1 million people, along with their livestock, along with their children, you would need a tremendous amount of fresh water. We think about the city of Greenfield. It only has about 50-some thousand people as residents in that city. And they have a great water system, a great water supply, much of it coming from the wells that are dug into the ground. And so water is essential for 50,000. When we think of just probably a million plus around Indianapolis, they have a critical water supply. And here we have over 1 million of the people of God in the desert of Horeb, and they have no water. What would you do? How would you feel? In that place of drought, we also see this desire. Is it any wonder? In verse 3, we read that the people thirsted there for water. They were thirsty. That was their problem. And the people murmured against Moses. So they were thirsty. Now, I've been thirsty before, but probably not to the point and the extent that these people were thirsty, where when they wanted to quench their thirst, they had nowhere to go. When I get thirsty, if I'm outside, I can turn on the spigot. I can get some water from the hose. Or if I'm inside, I can even get it nice and cold and fresh from my refrigerator. But they had no water source. They had left the only water source, the springs in Elim, just all the way back there. And so they thirsted. And they were worried. You see, water for them was a matter of life and death. Think of how parents are reacting right now with a shortage of baby formula. I mean, they're up in arms to some extent. They want to have that baby formula. But think about how you would react if you didn't just have a shortage of food for your family, but water for your family, for your children, your animals, you'd be as desperate as they would be. And so we understand, when they thirsted, they complained. And that's why in verse 2, we see that they also made a demand to Moses, who was their leader, of course, at this time. What did they say? Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." It was a demand, not just a request. A firm, strong demand. The people were in deep distress because they needed water. And things were going from bad to worse. Things weren't improving. If they did have any water left over, it was quickly being depleted. Because that place of great distress then became further a place of great distrust. A place of great distrust. Distrust even of Moses, the one that God had called and used to bring his people out of Egypt. And of course, we see this distrust through their anger with Moses. If you look at verse 2 again, it says that the people did chide with Moses. And that's a much, much stronger display of dissatisfaction than just the murmuring against Moses in verse 3. I mean, you can murmur against someone behind their back, and they probably don't even know about it. But when you start chiding with someone, you're actually getting up in their face and you're saying, "Give us water lest we die." Their contention with Moses almost came to blows. And in verse 4, Moses even understood the gravity of the situation because in prayer to God, which, by the way, that was the most important thing that he could do, to take those burdens, not just his burden, but the burdens of the people and bring it to the Lord, he tells the Lord in verse 4, "They're almost ready to stone me." That's how strong their chiding was against Moses. That's how angry they were against Moses. So the people were so afraid for their lives that they were willing to take Moses' life, find another leader who will take them back to Egypt where they can have food to their fill and plenty of water to drink. But then we further see their distrust in their accusation against Moses. Their accusation. They were actually willing to go to this extreme because they believed that Moses did not have their best interest at heart. If you look at verse 3 again, they believed that Moses had turned on them. They believed that Moses was intentionally trying to kill them and their families. "Why are you bringing us out to this wilderness to kill us, Moses?" They distrusted him. How soon they forgot not only how God used Moses to deliver them, but even how Moses had prayed for them and interceded for them when they had been murmuring and testing God earlier in the wilderness. You see, the truth was their distrust and their dissatisfaction wasn't with Moses, it was with who? It was with God. their real argument wasn't with Moses. Their real argument was against God. Because there in verse 2, Moses points this out to them. When he says, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" After all, God had chosen Moses to bring them out of Egypt. God had already provided them with food in the wilderness and meat in the wilderness and even brought them into the wilderness through dividing that Red Sea, and they were tempting the Lord. This was their real problem. It wasn't just the physical thirst that they had. The real problem was sin that was going on there at Rephidim. So it really was a restless place. A restless place of their souls, not a place of rest. They were tempting God. This temptation is explained further in verse 7, where we were told that Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The name Massah means strife. And that's exactly what they did there in Rephidim. Meribah means temptation. And that's what they were doing against God in that place. So when they strove against Moses, they were really striving against and tempting the Lord. And what was the temptation? The question that we find there in verse 7 was not really a question asked out of sincerity. Is the Lord among us? Sometimes you might feel lonely. You might feel like God's presence is not with you or not with our church or not with your family. And sometimes you feel like God is not present. But this was not a sincere question. Rather, this was a question made out of contempt. They said it probably to Moses with that kind of voice. Is the Lord among us or not? They were tempting the Lord. They weren't merely questioning his presence with them. They were questioning his very existence. In effect, they were denying God. That's how they tempted God. And that was such a strong sin here. They were denying God's power to do what he had just done for them. I mean, think about where they've already been. They were in Egypt, and God delivered them out of the land of Egypt using 10 plagues. Miracles. And yet now they're denying that God even exists. Oh, they probably were done by Moses or some other sorcerer, some other source of magic here. They were denying the fact that God himself had led them through the Red Sea. They were denying his power. They were denying his provision. I mean, here they had still food, manna raining from heaven every single day. And they denied that it was coming from a loving God. They were denying his person, that he is the great I am, the true and living God. They kept asking, is the Lord among us or not? So they denied the guidance and the goodness and really the very godness and the divine nature of the Lord, so that place of great distress turned into a place of great distrust, and that would lead Rephidim becoming a place of decision. Now, we know that God is a loving God, but God is also a God of judgment. And that's what we're going to find also taking place here in the wilderness. The children of Israel tempted God. And God is not to be tempted. God is not to be presumed upon. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, this temptation will actually become the foundation for one of God's commandments, which was quoted by Jesus himself when he was being tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And that verse says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." Referring back to what we're reading and studying even here tonight. So God tells Moses, again, there in verse 5, "Go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go." If we stop there, we see that this is a serious situation for the people of Israel. Moses is headed out of the camp. And being out of the camp meant it was a place of discipline and of judgment. Moses headed out of the camp with his rod. And elsewhere in Exodus, that is known as the rod of God. And it's called the rod of God because the rod was a symbol of God's discipline and God's judgment. If you remember what Moses used the rod for, we see that it was what God had given Moses to bring about so many of the plagues that devastated the Egyptians and their land. It was the rod that turned into a serpent before Pharaoh. Remember when he was giving the sign, first of all, that God had called him to let his people go. But that was also the rod that turned into a serpent and then ate up all the other serpents that the magicians of Egypt brought about. It was that rod, the rod of God, that was used to show the power of God to bring judgment upon Pharaoh by bringing forth the frogs, by bringing forth the lice, and the judgment of hail, and the judgment of the locusts, and even the judgment of turning the water of Egypt into blood. Here he says, take that rod that you used to strike the river in Egypt, to turn it into blood. It was a rod of God's judgment. So as Moses is going out of the camp, and now we have the elders of Israel going out of the camp, and now the people of Israel probably following along, they're wondering, what is Moses going to do with that rod this time? What is God going to do with Moses and through Moses with that rod in his hand, that rod of judgment? Well, in the very next verse, we see that not only was the rod a symbol of God's discipline and judgment, but the rod was also a symbol of God's deliverance and grace. And this is one of the great paradoxes that we find of this rod and even of the cross of Christ. Because the very symbol that is judgment for some is also the symbol of deliverance for others. And that's the case here. You see, that same rod that God used for judgment upon the Egyptians was the same rod that provided deliverance for his people. It brought deliverance especially through those plagues to finally convince Pharaoh to let his people go. It was that rod that he held up over the Red Sea. And God divided that Red Sea and the people were able to cross upon it on dry land. And so what happens next in verse 6 is a further display of God's grace and deliverance for his people. Because the Lord says to Moses, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. You see, the Lord had every right as their judge to stand against the children of Israel, to judge them and to destroy them because they denied him and because they tempted him. But what does the Lord do instead? He says to Moses again there in that verse, I will not stand against thee, but I will stand before thee. This phrase is used elsewhere of a servant standing before his master to do his bidding. And whereas God had every right in that pillar of fire and pillar of smoke to stand upon that rock and exercise judgment and decimate those people that complained against him and murmured against him and tempted him and denied him, instead, he's standing there as Moses' servant to be able to provide for him and for him to provide to his people the water that they needed. The Lord actually takes a humble position instead of that high position in order to help Moses and the people with their thirst. And isn't that the God that we serve? Isn't that the nature of the God of the Bible? So at that place of decision, it became ultimately a place of great declarations. A place of great declarations. In that place, Rephidim, God declares his compassion and grace toward his people. Not judgment, but compassion. Instead of striking them with a rod of God in judgment and in discipline, God tells Moses to strike and to smite the rock instead. That's mercy. That's mercy. Don't strike the people. Strike this rock. And then what did God promise? If you look at verse 6 again, he promises to Moses, and there shall come water out of that rock that you struck. There shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And then just almost as an aside, it says Moses did so. But what we see behind that is that so did God. God kept his promise of provision to give them water in the wilderness to quench their thirst. That rod was a symbol of God's power, both to kill and make alive, power to both punish and preserve, power to both discipline and deliver. And that rock became a symbol of God's own person, because in the place God declared his compassion to his people, at that rock of Horeb, he also declared his Christ, his Messiah, his anointed one for his people. Turn with me now to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul actually recounts the same story that we just went through from Exodus 17. And he tells us that something else was going on there in the wilderness at the rock of Horeb. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'd like to read verses 1 through 4. Paul writes to the church there in Corinth, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea," for into the Red Sea, "all were baptized unto Moses, and in the cloud, and in the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat," referring to the manna, "and did all drink the same spiritual drink." And note the next phrase, "for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You see, the rock that Moses struck was a type of Jesus Christ. Now, it says there in verse 4 that they drank of that spiritual rock. It doesn't mean that that rock was just a figment of their imagination, or that it was something that if you were to go there now, you wouldn't find. The idea of a spiritual rock is something that came from God. This whole process was God's doing. It was not a fleshly thing. It was a spiritual thing. And so the water that God provided in the wilderness was not just for the children of Israel. It was for us, because it points to and teaches about Jesus Christ. You see, the wilderness that they were in, that place of distress, is really a picture of our own spirits, isn't it? It's a picture of our own nature apart from the Lord. We don't just live in a dry and thirsty land, even though it feels that way sometimes. Because of our own natures and our own spirits, we're actually the ones that make it that way. We're the ones that caused this world to be a dry and thirsty land where no water is. The people, the children of Israel, who are the people of distrust, even to the point of denying God himself, you know, they too are a picture of us. They're a picture of our sin and our sinfulness before God and our own rebellion against God. And that kind of wickedness actually deserves the severest discipline of God. It deserves the rod of God's judgment upon each one of us. Just like they deserved then, we all still deserve now. And of course, that rod, the rod of God, is a picture of our own sentence of judgment that we deserve because of who we are, what we've done, and even what we've said against the Lord. We deserve to be in Pharaoh's place, receiving the discipline and the judgment of God rather than the deliverance of God that the children of Israel received. But then we come to that rock. That rock, according to Paul, is a picture of Jesus Christ. He is our substitute. He is our substitute. That rock is Christ, he says. Jesus is the one who was struck by God in judgment for you, in your place, and on your behalf. The strike that you and I deserve from the rod of God's judgment for our sin, he took upon himself. Paul tells us again in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That rock is Christ, Paul says. So what about the water? The water also represents Christ, but it represents and is a picture of our salvation from Christ, a salvation by the grace of God. Remember what Jesus himself said in John 7:38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living," what? Water. The water that God gave to his people was full in its quantity and fresh in its quality. That is, it was all they needed to quench their thirst. There was enough there for everybody, and it was sweeter and fresher than the waters that they had had in Egypt itself. My wife and I went to Rome. I mentioned one aspect of our trip, I think, a couple weeks ago. Well, one of the things that we were doing in our research about that trip is we learned that you don't buy bottled water in Rome because you're just wasting your money. I mean, you may want to buy one bottle or bring something that you can pour water in because the water there in Rome is fresh and clean and plentiful. Some of the same aqueducts that they had built thousands of years ago are still bringing water from the Alps all the way down into Rome. And there are fountains, water fountains, everywhere throughout the city. And we found quite a few of them. And they were fresh, and they were always running. They were always replenished. And so you could just take your water bottle, stick it in there, and you'd have fresh, cool, clear water. It was full in its quantity, fresh in its quality, and that's what God provided to his people in the wilderness. In Psalm 114:8, the psalmist recalls this event when he says that the Lord turned the rock into a standing water. So there were pools of water for the people. Remember, a million plus people, it was enough for them. And he even adds, and that flint into a fountain of waters. There are other places in the Psalms where that rock of Horeb is called a flint. And the reason why they called it a flint is to show that really there was no other way that water could come out of this rock. It was dense. It was solid. There was no cavity in that rock. It was a true miracle from God. But God provided it to them full and fresh. But something else that we discover from Paul is that the water given by the Lord to his people became actually a fountain. A fountain that even followed them all throughout the wilderness. In 1 Corinthians 10:4 it says, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. So as the children of Israel continued to journey through the wilderness of Sinai, there was something that followed them. Now, it wasn't this mysterious rock that kind of, you know, would roll to wherever they were. But rather the source of that water was the rock. And so basically it's describing the water flowing from that rock, and that water flowed. It was a fountain of water that flowed and followed them. It kept on flowing, and it made those dry and dusty riverbeds and ravines and wadis into rivers. And so wherever those waters flowed, they were able to drink of that water. This is also remembered in Psalm 78:15-16, where it says, he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like the rivers. If you've ever seen pictures or even maybe satellite imagery of places over in the Middle East where it's dry, and you can almost see where rivers would have been at some point in time. God filled up those riverbeds that were dry, full of fresh, clean, clear, plentiful water that came from that rock that represents Christ. You see, there would come a time, though, when even those waters would run dry. When they are getting away from this wilderness and heading toward the promised land, they get away from where that fountain of water was, and God had to do another miracle to provide water. But once again, it was to show them and us that we need more than just the substance of water. We need more than just the basic H2O that Nancy always uses to fill up my cup, or at least I think that's what she uses to fill up my cup. We don't need just H2O. We need Christ to sustain us in the wilderness of this world. And that is why we find Christ in that wilderness. Jesus Christ is our rock, the one who took our judgment for sin upon himself fully. He was smitten by God with a rod of that cross, the cross upon which Christ died, so that now he might provide through his resurrection and his eternal life a full, fresh, flowing fountain of water of salvation that will follow us all the days of our lives. Isaiah 43:20, the Lord says this, I give waters in the wilderness. He still gives waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. So that wasn't just true back then for the children of Israel. That's true for us today. Jesus Christ is our rock and our water in the wilderness of this world. And he will keep reviving you and refreshing you if only you will keep going to him for the drink that you need. Remember tonight, that rock was Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the precious word that you have given us about that type of Jesus given to your people all those many years ago. And Lord, the water that you provided to them from that rock is just a type and a symbol of our rock, Jesus Christ, and the waters of living water that he pours out into our hearts and lives when we just turn to him by faith. And Lord, just like the waters in the wilderness at that time, it kept on flowing, and they never had to complain for water again as long as they were within the watershed of Horeb. And so it is for us, Lord. As we remain under the shadow of the rock, Jesus Christ, in this dry and thirsty land, Lord, we will never want for the refreshing, reviving waters of his word, of his life, of his grace, if we would just come to him in those times of need, in those dry and thirsty days that we have, and just drink. And so, Father, I thank you that you put spiritual truths in human language for us to get a little bit more of a picture of what it means to feast and drink of your spiritual life in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that if there's someone here whose soul is so dusty and dry because they do not know Jesus as their rock, I pray, O Lord, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would realize that you took your rod of judgment, and instead of smiting us for our sin, you smote him to take that judgment for us so that he could provide the waters of life to us freely if we just believe. And so, Father, I pray that today would be the day where they turn to and trust in Jesus and experience the living waters that will flow right out of their souls because of what God has done for, what you've done for them. And now, Father, I pray that you'll help those who do know you. Lord, perhaps tonight we're a little dry, a little thirsty. Maybe, Lord, we feel the drought conditions in the world in which we live. Help us, Lord, tonight to fill our bottle, our spiritual bottle, back up from the fountain of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that that fountain will never run dry, that fountain will always flow, and that fountain will follow us wherever we go in this life. We think about some of our members and friends that have been traveling here the last few days, and Father, we're thankful that wherever they go in this world, that they are not far from the fountain of living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we'll remember the same situation. Lord, we are not far. Help us to go and find our refreshment, our reviving that we need, even tonight, from the living waters of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you not only satisfy our hunger, but, Lord, you quench our thirst. Perhaps, Lord, there's someone here who is not thirsty. Perhaps, Lord, there's someone here who doesn't feel hungry spiritually. Oh, Father, I pray that you will increase our thirst and increase our hunger so that we will not turn to other things or other sources to get us by in this life, but rather to run to you. Thank you, Lord, that you still provide water in the wilderness through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.